Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines for you and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask. We can discuss your questions. We can discuss any difference of opinion you might have. Also, if you want to call to balance comment, feel free to call to disagree with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you get a busy signal, which I think you will if you call now, because it looks like our last line just maybe got occupied, feel free to call in a few minutes, and probably these lines will be clearing some of them. And so you want to keep that number on hand. If you live in Southern California, you might be interested in knowing that once a month on Saturday nights, we have a meeting in Temecula. It's just a question-answer gathering in Temecula, California, Southern California. That's like about halfway between San Diego and Riverside. And we have people come in from some distance. That's why I described where it is, even if you don't live near enough to know where it is. This is happening this Saturday night. Only happens once a month. And if you're interested, you can go to our website, The Narrow Path, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down. You'll see this Saturday night's announcement there. All right, we've got lines full, so we better go and talk to some of these folks. Our first caller today is Sandra calling from Chico, California. Sandra, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I thought I hit your button, but I did not. My mistake.
Hi. And the last time we spoke, you recommended getting an interlinear Bible, which I have. And so I actually have the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm calling good now to find out if what you think about, apparently there are different people that produce them. So the one that I have is from J.P. Green Sr.
Uh-huh.
And I
have that one too.
He interprets from the received text. I guess there's also an Alexandrian text. So I'd like to know what you think about that.
Well, that's the one I have. That's one of the ones I have. That's in four volumes. Or do you have it in one big volume?
No, there's actually four books. There's three for the Old Testament and one for the New.
Sure.
So I got a great deal online, and so I got those, and then I thought, oh, gosh, maybe I'll check with you about it.
Well, the received text, which is used for the New Testament of that volume of that set, the fourth volume, is the New Testament text that was used by the King James Version and the New King James Version. Most modern translations prefer the Alexandrian text, which is not what J.P. Green uses. But
right.
But the differences are not that great. And it depends on really which translation you're using. Do you use the New King James or the King James, or do you use another one?
Well, you know, I use a variety. New King James, I'm in a study now that uses the NIV. I have the Amplified. I have many different versions that I like to just compare with. And so I've really thoroughly enjoyed this interlinear Bible.
Yeah. Well, you'll find that
I just wanted to get your opinion on that. And then I also then, in using that interlinear Bible, came up with a discrepancy that, like I've heard you say before, is not the crux of whether someone will believe in Jesus or not. But I thought I would touch base with you about the interpretation of 1 John 5:18.
Yeah, 5:18 or 5:8?
5:18.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll have to look at 5:8 because I feel like that might be another.
Yeah, well, 5:7 and 5:8 are controversial. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Well, actually, the interlinear, as I'm reading through it, and last time you instructed that to make sure that we're looking at the context, which I totally agree and I totally did. So mm-hmm. I'm reading through it and getting to the end of John's letter, and he says that, but the one who is born of God needs to guard himself, and the evil one does not touch him. And
right, so but the Alexandrian text says that he that is begotten of God keeps him. Meaning keeps the believer. So, yeah, the Alexandrian text Textus Receptus are different on that in that the Alexandrian text uses the word him and the received text uses himself. So, in other words, if you read the King James or the New King James, it's going to say that he that is begotten of God keeps himself and the wicked one touches him not, which would mean that you keep yourself safe from the devil. You keep yourself in the love of God. Actually, you know, John does say at the very end of this book, just a couple of verses later, little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Right.
So there's nothing wrong with him saying you keep yourself. But the Alexandrian text says he that is begotten of God keeps him, meaning, and they would take that to mean Jesus is the one who's begotten of God, and he keeps the believer.
That didn't seem to fit or make sense as I was reading the interlinear. It makes very good sense that John, in teaching the children of God here, that he would say we need to hold on to the truth of God that's been revealed in us and not be pulled away by these false teachers that he's been talking about. So then when I saw in the NIV that it was talking about that Jesus keeps us, well, yes, we know Jesus does keep us ultimately, but I just was a little bit thrown aback by that, because I think sometimes there's too much emphasis on, you know, God will do it all. And I think that John is pointing out here that we have, that God wants us to keep our heart and to live prudent lives and be active in our faith and keep focused on the truth rather than to be.
Well, I agree. I agree with you theologically, and the question of whether John wrote it one way or the other will always remain in dispute. I have no problem with either reading. I use the New King James, which says he that is born of God keeps himself, which is follows the Textus Receptus. And there's nothing wrong with that theologically, because, like I said, three verses later, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the book of Jude, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So keeping yourself is something that we are supposed to do. Of course, it says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith. Well, the power of God is keeping us, but that's through our faith. So again, keeping the faith is, in a sense, one could say keeping ourselves, just like we don't save ourselves. But Peter said on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. By responding to God, in a sense, you're saving yourself, though he's doing the saving. You keep yourself close to God, and he'll keep you from the wicked one, is what I believe John would teach. But if we took it in the sense of the Alexandrian text, which NIV does and other new translations do, then it's basically saying that he that is born of God is you, and he that is begotten of God is Jesus. And it says in the verse, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God or begotten of God keeps him, that is Christ keeps the believer. I don't think that's likely to be the right way, but it is the way that the preferred text that the new translations use render it. So it can go either way. Either one, I mean, Jesus could be said to keep us, but we have to keep ourselves. So I don't think there's a theological agenda behind it. I think it's just that in some of the copying of the manuscripts, someone copied the word wrong, him for himself or himself for him. And therefore, some confusion arose. However, this is one of those many cases where the difference between the two manuscripts doesn't make really any difference in our theology, because read it either way, and you've got cross-references elsewhere that would make sense of it. And therefore, it can go either way. It could mean both, although John didn't mean both, of course. He meant one or the other. Which one he meant is not absolutely clear.
Yeah.
All right?
Okay. Great.
Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Let's talk next to Joel from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks. I had talked to you yesterday right at the tail end of the show. My question was in regards to camp serving manna and not having a job.
Yes.
And, the thing that I guess I'm struggling with is distinguishing the difference between of where my place is, I guess, in God's kingdom in regards to, am I a disciple? So, like, when I read the Bible and it talks about go out and make disciples, well, my understanding of a disciple is one that isn't necessarily supposed to have a job and live a different type of lifestyle. So I guess I'm just having a hard time squaring.
Now, why do you think that? Why do you think that a disciple shouldn't have a job?
Um, some areas in the Bible that talk specifically when it gets down to talking about how we're supposed to treat money and selling all of our possessions.
But what is a disciple in the Bible? What is a disciple?
A follower of Christ.
Right, and it's also a synonym for a Christian. It says in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So all Christians are disciples. Now, in the New Testament, do you find the New Testament arguing that disciples or Christians should not hold jobs? Do you find Paul arguing that, or Peter, or John, or anybody, or even Jesus?
There are some areas that seem to suggest that, yes.
Please tell me where they are.
Luke chapter 14, verse 33.
That doesn't say that. It says a man has to forsake all that he has, or he cannot be my disciple. So that doesn't even talk about a job. That talks about everything you have. You think a Christian is supposed to own absolutely nothing, including the clothes on his back?
Well, let me just. No,
well, I mean, we need to make sense of the verse. What do you think it is teaching?
That's the thing. I feel like I've gotten a monkey wrench thrown into my brain in regards to my interpretation of the scripture. I believe what you're saying, and I feel like I've been somewhat led astray because I feel like somebody told me that my interpretation of that is wrong and gave me a laundry list of scripture references that if I look at them through that lens of that we're not supposed to work and that we're supposed to give ourselves completely in regards to like not having a mortgage and not having a car, it's just radically different.
I'll just let you know this. Luke 14:33 is not a new verse to me. It's been one of my favorite verses since my teenage years because I became a radical Christian when I was 16, and I've taught and I do teach now, forsaking all that you have, because that's an important passage. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, which a man found it. He sold all that he had so that he could obtain it. This is the teaching of Jesus. But what does it mean? It certainly doesn't apply to, frankly, any of the people in the Bible. Peter didn't sell all that he had, yet he had forsaken everything. You see, when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor, the man didn't do it, and Jesus bemoaned that. And Peter said to him, "O Lord, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have?" So Peter was one of those who had, in fact, forsaken all, but he still owned a house. The Bible speaks about Peter's house. He still had a family that he no doubt supported. He still had fishing gear and a boat. And he had that. Okay. He had that even after walking with Jesus for 3 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Peter was still out fishing. So, there's no suggestion here that a man who forsook all, like Peter did, didn't have anything. So what does it mean to forsake all? Well, you know, Paul said in a number of places that Christians ought to work with their hands. In fact, he said in 2 Timothy, he said, if a man doesn't work, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. That is, the church shouldn't feed somebody who won't work at a job. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said that he who stole, this is verse 28, Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Obviously, working with your hands is so you can earn some money so you can give. So, I mean, the normal Christian life is to work. And a person who won't work should not eat. And maybe that includes that preacher. I'm not sure. But, of course, he may be doing spiritual work because there is spiritual work as well as physical work. But when Paul talks about working with your hands, he's talking about doing physical work. In fact, Paul himself worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. We read in Acts chapter 18, when he came to Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila, and they lived together and worked together. They were all tent makers.
Right.
Yeah, so I mean, clearly the early Christians didn't believe what this guy's saying. To forsake all that you have, I understand to mean, and I've always understood this to mean, and I think Christians always have when in the early days of the church, that you consider that all that you have is not yours. You're now an owner of nothing.
Right.
It says in Acts chapter 4 that there were no one in the early church had any lack because no one considered the things that they had were their own. Okay, they had them. They had them, but they didn't consider them their own. They considered them the Lord's. So as many as had houses or lands, as needs arose in the church, they would sell what they had and give it to the poor because they considered that these things were not their own. However, they had them, but these things were now the Lord's. They were not theirs. And so Peter's boat, now that belonged to Jesus. Peter's house, that belonged to Jesus. Your house, your car, your family, everything you have, it belongs to Jesus if you're a disciple. You've forsaken it. But you see, he then puts you in charge of his stuff, and that's called stewardship. Jesus talked about, how a master gives his servants 10 talents or 5 talents or 1 talent and tells them to go and occupy and make a profit with it for him. And when he comes back, he expects them to be able to show something they've produced with it. Now, he says, occupy until I come. So, people are, for the most part, called to do that kind of work, although there are some, like Peter, who was eventually called into full-time ministry. Paul was in full-time ministry, but he still worked a job. But the point is, there are some people, like Jesus after he left the carpenter shop, who didn't do labor with his hands because he was a full-time preacher. And Paul told the Corinthians that he's doing spiritual work and he's providing spiritual needs for the church, and the rest of the church that actually does physical work, and they provide for the physical needs of the church. So I think the guy you're listening to is totally mistaking what normative discipleship is.
Off base. I've been listening to you for 12 years, and you were a tremendous blessing to me, and I know a lot of other people, and I felt like I was being led astray, and I felt a lot of guilt, and I felt kind of like trapped mentally about it, and I immediately thought of talking to you about it, and I really appreciate everything you do. I'm going to cut it off so that you can help other people, so God bless you. Have a great day.
Before you go, I do appreciate your call and your comments, but what's the name of the teacher who's teaching this? Is he well-known?
I don't think so. He does a number of live feeds and information on YouTube. It's called a Voice in the Desert or Alone in the Desert, I think is what it is.
But does he own nothing? How does he live?
That's a very interesting question. That's one thing that I've been trying to determine. He does give a lot of information in regards to the X, Y, and Z of how to manifest the things that he's saying, and he is the only reason why I entertained it at all is because it is 100% Christ focused. I mean, he goes as far as to suggest that you shouldn't put things of the Old Testament that would contradict anything that Christ says, because Christ's word is infallible over anything
that
may contradict
in the Old Testament. But he has to see how Jesus applied his teaching in his disciples' lives, because the disciples certainly understood him, especially after the Spirit came and the way they lived as a community. They certainly were following the teachings of Jesus.
Unfortunately, since it's on YouTube, and I don't know why, but I couldn't enter in comments or questions to him directly, unlike most other YouTube, because the questions that I had, I was going to ask him the questions that I've asked you to try to square it with him to try to glean some understanding of how.
Well, the reason I asked is I've heard of some cults in the past, but I don't think they're on YouTube. Some cults in the past, back in the 70s, that used to teach that you shouldn't own anything, shouldn't work at a job, shouldn't own a car, shouldn't own a house or rent a house. And what these people did is they ate out of dumpsters, and they hitchhiked around. They didn't mind, apparently, if other people owned cars, so they could use theirs, but they couldn't own one. They would find houses that were abandoned in certain cities and get permission to live there as they would take care of it as caretakers. And basically, they would live without jobs, and they would just subsist and hitchhike around. And there were two cults I knew that did this kind of thing. And these were kind of like former hippies, you know, who had been kind of commune dwellers before they were religious, and then they became Christians and decided to, you know, go this total non-materialistic way. Well, that works until all the people you've converted have sold everything they have and they can't feed you anymore.
Right.
Then, you know, I mean, that's why I wondered how he lives. Does he eat out of dumpsters? If he doesn't hold a job, then he must be supported by people who do hold jobs.
You and I are parallel because that's exactly where I was going to go with it if I was capable of questioning. But since there's no comments, I mean, the guy's got only 11,000 followers on YouTube, and this is kind of the pinnacle of several, about 8 or so videos that all, to me, I'm fairly well versed in the Bible, and I consider myself a little bit above average, and so there wasn't anything that he was saying that was out of square in regards to anything else. So, at any rate, I greatly value and I appreciate your time, and I'll jump off so you can help somebody else.
Okay, Joel, good talking to you. Well, I hope you won't be led astray by this guy.
I won't. Thank you.
All righty. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Denny from Phoenix, Arizona. And by the way, we're coming to Phoenix. I'm coming, to Buckeye, Arizona in April. I'll be speaking 2 days, and there's information about that at our website. It's going to be April 8th and 9th on a weekend. So check that out at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hi, Denny. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I'll be real quick to see we're getting to the bottom of the hour.
Yeah.
When Jesus was baptized, he instructed John to permit it in order to fulfill all righteousness. When I looked up righteousness, it seemed to have a little bit of a legal definition, right standing before God. I'm just wondering if that meant anything to do with the fact that he had to learn obedience. That was the only thing he had to learn, and being obedient would certainly make him in right standing with God. Is there any connection between those?
Well, righteousness doesn't only mean right standing with God. That's a theological definition that some, you know, some commentator or lexicographer included because of his theology. But the truth is that righteousness, it can refer to a righteous relationship with God, but it also can refer to a type of behavior. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, the word righteousness appears twice in one verse. It says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Okay, so righteousness is the state of being righteous. And John said in 1 John 3:7 that the person who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, I don't think he's being legalistic. I don't think he's saying that if you practice righteousness, you will become righteous that way. I believe that John believed in imputed righteousness, just like Paul did and like I do. But I think what he's saying is if people say they are righteous, imputed righteous, well, they should be able to show it by living righteous. But righteousness is something that is practiced as well as something that is enjoyed. It's a word that overlaps in its meaning with justice. In fact, in the Old Testament, the same word is used in the Hebrew for justice and for righteousness, and very similar words in the Greek. Justice means that you're doing the right thing. Righteousness means doing the right thing or else being counted as if you've done the right thing. Now, the second part, being counted as if you've done the right thing, is a legal definition. It means being justified or being counted righteous. And that's standing in right standing with God. But righteousness is also a quality of behavior, just like sinfulness is. It's the opposite of unrighteousness. So when Jesus said, "Let us do this to fulfill all righteousness," I think what he's saying is that God is calling all the remnant of Israel to come and to repent and to be baptized. And this is part of what God's requiring righteous people to do as part of, you know, fulfilling all of God's requirements. And Jesus said, "I want to do that too." Not because he needed it as much as others, because he didn't really have anything to repent of, but he didn't want to neglect anything that God was requiring people to do. To fulfill all righteousness, I think, just means to do everything that righteousness is demanding of people, that God's righteous demands of people are such that he wants them to repent and be baptized, and Jesus didn't want to neglect anything that that righteous people would be expected to do. I think, for one thing, it's because he wanted his own disciples to be baptized And Jesus, like a good shepherd, doesn't send his sheep places that he hasn't gone himself. He goes ahead of the sheep. So he sets the example of being baptized for them because that's what God is requiring of people. It's not all that he's requiring, but it's one of the things. And Jesus didn't want to neglect anything that God required for righteous people to do.
So it's kind of just doing the right thing.
Yeah, righteousness is doing the right thing. Or, as you said, there's a sort of a legal or forensic definition of righteousness where a person is declared to be righteous in a court of law, which means that the word justified is usually used in Scripture for that particular concept, that we've been declared righteous. And we believe as evangelicals, this is because of our faith in Christ. God's righteousness is imputed to us because of our faith in Christ. But righteousness then becomes a way of life for us. And yeah, righteousness means doing the right thing. And John said, whoever does righteousness is righteous. So we shouldn't be deceived, he said, about that. Some people claim they're imputed righteous, but they don't live righteous. And John says, don't be deceived by these people. I'm sorry we're out of time for this half hour, but I appreciate your call. I hope that may have helped somewhat to clear something up. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We've got some of our stations leaving the network at this point, but we'll be going on for another half hour. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can contribute there. For the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're beginning the second half of the program. We have some stations that just pick up the second half of the program. So if you're just joining us right now, welcome. We are taking phone calls from those who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that they'd like to raise for discussion, or those who disagree with the host and want to raise that for discussion, feel free to call us at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Alan from Nevada County, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great to talk to you. It's been a privilege to donate to your, your mission, basically.
And, thank you.
Support your teachings. I missed the beginning of your program today, so I don't know if I'm going over ground again. But you were talking to, I believe, a gentleman yesterday about, lying, and if that is justified in certain circumstances.
Yeah, that comes up from time to time. Yeah.
Well, it kind of, I just flashed on it. Does deception count as a lie?
Well, I would think so, in a sense. Well, it depends.
And I'm sure you can think of various Old Testament battles, at least one I can think of, that required that in order to be victorious. So.
Well, yeah, deception, yeah, it's a good question, because a lie is specifically stating an untruth. You could deceive somebody by letting them think something and not correcting them. In a sense, you're deceiving them, but you're not lying to them. I mean, if somebody thinks that something is happening, or they haven't been told that something is happening, and they think otherwise, and you let them persist in their mistake, then you're not exactly lying, but you may be in some sense deceiving them. I mean, you're right. In battles, people often had to be stealthy and had to give the enemy the impression that something else was going on, like that they're retreating when they're really attacking from another side or something.
And I wonder if that's something to consider as far as when it's used and when it's not.
Lying is an interesting thing, because the Ten Commandments don't say thou shalt not lie. They say thou shalt not bear false witness against your brother, which primarily has to do with not lying about your brother, not slandering him, not saying things about him that are hurtful to him. The Bible does use the word lie in a negative sense and says we shouldn't lie. But again, it may well be that primarily lies that are, harming your brother are what is implied. There are people, and I'm not sure that I would side with them, but I've certainly heard their case, and it's something worth considering. There are people who say that when you lie in order to do good, that is to save lives, for example, when the persecutors are chasing the Jews and they're hiding in your basement, you know, and they say, where are the Jews? And you say, well, they went that way, and send them off the wrong direction. That's lying. That's like what Rahab did. But nobody is hurt by that, and some people are saved, and some people feel like lying is not the worst thing that can happen. Lying is not the worst thing you can do, that love is a higher priority than telling the truth in every case.
Life equation is to be considered in decisions of that nature. You know, if I choose life over death, then I'm thinking, like you were saying in the last discussion, a righteous choice.
Yeah, I mean, it's a matter of prioritizing. If there's a hierarchy of ethics, people would say, well, sometimes you just can't do something that's going to end up good. And you're going to have to choose between the lesser of two evils. Now, the Bible never says that you have to choose between the lesser of two evils, and there'd be some Christians would strongly object to that idea. But there are situations it's hard to know exactly what to do differently. I mean, Rahab.
Well, that's where kind of discernment comes into play, which kind of reminds me of your last call.
I was going to say that we need to be led by the Spirit, and as a rule, I would always teach against lying. I don't know if the Holy Spirit would ever lead somebody to do differently. You know, when Samuel the prophet was sent by God to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king to replace King Saul, Samuel complained to God, said, if Saul finds out I'm going there to do that, then he'll kill me. And so God said, well, take an animal with you. And then if they ask why you're going to the house of Jesse, just say, I'm going there to offer a sacrifice.
All right.
And then offer it. Okay. Well, he was really going there to anoint a king, but if he would add to his agenda a sacrifice, then he could tell them that part of the truth, not the whole truth.
Right.
So, I mean, that is that lying? It's concealment.
That's his business.
Yeah, it's concealment. It's not letting somebody know something that they don't have the right to know, but it wasn't technically telling a lie, because he was going. One of his errands was to offer a sacrifice. That was the new development that God told him to do. Take an animal along to sacrifice, then you can say that's what you're going to do. But he would still be concealing the real purpose of his mission. So this is something that Christian ethicists have really wrestled with, and I've read some pretty extensive debates about whether it's ever okay to lie. And whichever side I would take, there'd be some good arguments against me. But there'd be some good arguments for me, too. I mean, there, among our listeners, even as we're talking about it, there's some saying, well, obviously you should lie in certain situations. And others who are listening are saying, obviously you shouldn't lie ever. You should just tell the truth and trust God with the outcomes. So, I mean, go ahead.
I'm sorry to interrupt. I was just going to say this walking in the Spirit part of this whole equation of discipleship and Christianity and relationship with God is so missing in the church. It was like I was helping a neighbor, treat yourself as you would like to be treated, your neighbors, and so on, and did that, and $60,000 later, and all kinds of havoc. I discerned better. But at the same time, maybe God was trying to show me a lesson, because I had fallen away a bit, and it opened me up. But at the same time, I went through the same scenario and was cautious this time, presented it to the church to help some people they were helping, and they basically looked at me cross-eyed when I asked them to get together like adults and let's discuss this thoroughly so we can go through the minutiae and figure out, the support.
Okay, I have to say, Alan, and probably our listeners are not quite following this story very well, but is this a part of your question?
No, it goes back to just the discernment part of the whole gospel. People like to blatantly use verses and don't realize what it requires in order to execute them righteously in the will of God.
You need to walk in the Spirit of Christ and do what he would do. And of course, no one can tell you in advance what situation you're going to be facing. God knows. And, Jesus said, when they put you on trial, don't premeditate what you'll say, but the Spirit of your Father in you will give you the words at that moment. So I would say, since we don't know what kind of situations may come up. We should have an overriding commitment to being honest people and to being faithful people, but also to being loving people, and just see how the Spirit leads you to speak and answer. He might give you wisdom in a situation where you wouldn't have to lie after all. Like I was saying, I think, yesterday, when you're being interrogated and telling the truth might endanger other innocent people, and you don't want to do that. So, you could perhaps lie and send the persecutors on a false scent, as Richard Wurmbrand did when he was interrogated by communist police. Or, it seems to me, better if you can pull it off, is just don't answer. Just don't give them any answer. Just say, sorry, I can't answer you. Of course, they may try to beat it out of you. And of course, it's a lot easier to lie and send them off than to stand around and say, I resist, your interrogation and, do your worst. unfortunately, they usually will. But the point is that there is a way in many cases not to lie. But it may cost you a great deal. You don't have to necessarily endanger other people. You could just say, I'm not going to give you that information.
Well, we are all in a spiritual battle, and we, again, discernment and knowing the word is. And with the help of the church, those who have wisdom, knowing if you've got time to approach that also, but that's not always the case.
Yeah, but being led by the Holy Spirit, that's the Christian life. I mean, there are principles and there are standards that we do not wish to violate at all, but truly, Christianity is not following a bunch of rules. Christianity is doing what is the most loving expression of your love for God and for people. That's what Jesus said it all comes down to. So walking in the Spirit, letting the Spirit give you wisdom to know what to say in that hour, that's what I count on. I haven't ever had to be put in a position where I had to lie. But I guess if I was in that position, I'd have to just trust God to give me wisdom of what to say in that hour. Maybe he'd give wisdom that didn't require a lie. I mean, when Jesus was asked whether it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not, he came up with an answer that was seemingly brilliant that didn't get him into trouble. If he had said, no, don't pay tribute to Caesar, he would have gotten in trouble with the Romans. If he said, do pay tribute to Caesar, he would have gotten in trouble with the Jews who hated Caesar and didn't like to pay tribute. And so Jesus said, how about you render to Caesar whatever is his and render to God whatever is his? Kind of leaves it up to them to decide how that applies to paying tribute. But the point here is, he's just saying, the main thing is to make sure you don't deprive God of what is his, whatever Caesar rightfully has, give him. And, I think that's Jesus came up with really great answers when they asked him whether the woman should be stoned who's taken in adultery. Well, if he said yes, well, then he'd be in trouble with the Romans, because the Romans didn't allow the Jews to execute criminals according to their law. If he said no, then he's going against Moses' law. They had him on the horns of a dilemma. And he just said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. I mean, Jesus came up with these brilliant answers, but he spoke by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him wisdom in that hour. And so did Stephen in the New Testament. The Bible says that people could not resist the wisdom with which he spoke. So they killed him, because they couldn't stand not being able to defeat him. But nonetheless, the Spirit that was in him gave him wisdom to speak. And I think we need to be so Spirit-filled that we depend on the Holy Spirit to give us the answers to hard, questioning. And I would certainly try to avoid lying at all costs. Let's talk to Don from California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, listen, I have a separate question, but on the topic of lying, to me it's a no-brainer. I would lie to protect a human life, and there's no question. I would without a doubt lie about it to protect. The Bible.
Well, you're proving the point. You're proving the point I made to my friend. I said right now while we're talking about this, there's some people saying it's a no-brainer. Of course you'd lie. And
yeah, I would lie to protect a human life. And so the Bible makes it very clear that human beings have a special intrinsic value. We are made specially in the image of God. And so if I have to fudge a little bit when it comes to lying to protect human life, there's no problem with that with mine. I'm perfectly satisfied with my conscience, on something like that, to protect human life. I mean, most people, when you're lying...
I understand. I understand the value. I understand the hierarchy of values you're talking about. What I'd suggest, though, is anytime you lie and are caught in a lie, you compromise your integrity. And then people have every reason to wonder whether you're telling the truth when you talk to them about anything else, including God.
There's a moral equivalency between lying about protecting some human life and lying because you're being deceptive because you stole something from a bank. Okay? There's no moral equivalency on that, Steve.
Well, right. And I imagine that you would probably not have a problem telling your children there's a Santa Claus. I had problems with that myself. I never told my children there was a Santa Claus. Because I thought, well, if they found out I lied about that, maybe they would assume I lied about God, too. So, in other words, keeping a totally clean record of integrity, to be able to have someone say, I can't imagine that person ever lying to me, is a very valuable thing. It's worth an awful lot. And that's why I was saying, instead of lying to protect life, I think the ideal would be to simply say, I won't give you any information about that. Then you don't have to lie. You're telling the truth. The truth is, I won't tell you. And so I have not compromised my integrity or endangered anyone's life, except my own.
I have a hard time believing God's going to condemn you for that.
Okay. But you had another question.
Yeah. Okay. That's not what I was calling, but it's more on the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Now, have you ever heard of a suggestion that in the Old Testament, when God commanded the Israelites to go wipe out certain tribes over there because they were decadent in their lifestyle and stuff, that it wasn't necessarily that God commanded them, but they were overzealous to get rid of these people on their own? I mean, have you ever heard that argument? Because sometimes it's hard to parallel the Old Testament with the New Testament, you know.
Well, in answer to your question, yes, I have definitely heard that argument. I'm in dialogue with people who make that argument frequently because I'm on the Bible Forum at our website, which anyone can go to and participate in. But it's not uncommon for people to raise that very issue and say, well, that, you know, Moses maybe thought he was speaking for God, but he was really just giving his own opinion or something like that. Or the people, you know, they knew they weren't following God, but they wanted to justify their genocide by claiming that God told them to do it or something like that. Well, all I can say is that Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and that God inspired Moses. In fact, Jesus rebuked the two men on the road to Emmaus for not believing everything that the Old Testament prophets, including Moses, had written. And he started with Moses and started going through and telling all the things that God had said about him. But he basically said they should believe everything that was written there. So Jesus apparently believed everything that was written there, and I do too. Therefore, I would have to say it was God who gave the commandment, because that's what you read. That's what you read in Leviticus. That's what you read in Exodus. That's what you read in the Pentateuch, is that God told him to go and leave none that live. Now you say, well, how do you harmonize that with the New Testament? Well, it's different than the New Testament. The Old Testament is talking about the establishment of a political nation in a war-torn world where Israel was going to be standing against the rest of the world in terms of its position and its claims and its way of life, and that God was giving them a nation that had become so corrupt that God would have to wipe them out anyway. And so he said, well, I'm going to wipe these people out, just like he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah earlier in the days of Abraham. It was time for him to wipe out the Canaanites, too. Now, by the way, when Sodom and Gomorrah were burned up, the men, women, and children, animals, everyone died there. I mean, it wasn't selective. It was the whole place was turned into a smoldering crater and everyone in it. Now, that's because they were so wicked. Well, the Canaanites were so wicked, too. And if someone says, but the babies, they weren't wicked. Well, I don't know that they were or weren't wicked, but the point is, if they weren't, then they're fortunate to have gone to heaven without growing up and becoming wicked. Because if someone really dies innocent, then God has nothing against them. And better for them to go into eternity on good terms with God than to grow up and become as wicked as their society was and still die, as everyone does, and end up in hell. Frankly, God knows what he's doing. And God knows what's good for people. And everything he does is what's best and most just for people. And frankly, Christians have seldom had a problem with that, even as they read those passages in the Old Testament, until fairly modern times where people began to think, You know, God really ought to act more like us. After all, we have a Geneva Convention. Doesn't God know about the Geneva Convention? Doesn't God know you're not supposed to hate your enemies? Well, God doesn't hate his enemies, but he is a just judge. Now, Jesus tells us not to, you know, strike people and hurt people because we're not judges. We're not here to judge the world. That's God's job. In fact, God specifically tells us, or Paul does in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not avenge yourselves, but leave that to God, because God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So Christians are told not to avenge themselves, to turn the other cheek, to love their enemies and so forth, not because their enemies won't be punished, but because that's God's job, not ours. And in the Old Testament, it was God's job too, but he was able to commission one nation to wipe out another nation, in this case, Israel, to wipe out the Canaanites. On other occasions, he commissioned the Babylonians and the Assyrians to wipe out Israel. And other times, other nations were wiped out by other secular nations. So God has the right to say when it's time to judge a nation. He knows when it's best and when it should be done. And he can commission anyone he wants to do it. In that case, he commissioned Israel to do it. He has not commissioned the church to do it. He has not commissioned Christians to do it. We're specifically told.